As we near the annual time of Passover, and we focus our minds on the spiritual preparations for the first of the spring holy days, it's important to review the requirements as well as the symbolism of what we're shortly to perform. You know, God is not fickle, and he's not whimsical in his intent for his servants. He's full of purpose and meaning. Today, we will seek to discover more of the depth of meaning inherent in our Passover duties by looking beyond just the physical observances. One of the most common things in the world today is bread. You don't think much about it. It's just always there. Except in times of famine, it's generally abundant and available to all at generally moderate prices. That abundance is in large part attributable to the main grain-producing regions of the world. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, quote, wheat grain containing an abundance of the elastic protein gluten is the only cereal grain capable of producing a satisfactory light bread, end quote. While it's true that the grain called rye is used in Northern Europe and Russia to make a type of bread, its coarse structure and the lower amount of gluten result in a denser, flatter loaf known as black bread. Therefore, rye flour is often mixed with wheat flour to make a more appealing loaf of bread. Barley flour can also be used to make bread, but since barley contains very little gluten, the barley loaves are flat and very dense. Now, I know you can make different types of bread out of other grains, but the product is not the same as the traditional light breads most people are used to consuming today. The two grains most often used to make bread in both the Old Testament and the New Testament were wheat and barley. Though wheat and barley were both planted at the same time, barley matured first and was harvested before the wheat crop. Have you ever analyzed the agricultural year in the land of Israel? There are differences compared to what we normally take for granted in our Western nations. A proper understanding of the planting, the growing, and the harvesting cycles is essential to grasping many of the spiritual intents of God. In Deuteronomy 8 and verse 7, notice how Moses used abundant wheat and barley harvests to describe the promised land to the Israelites who were about to cross over the Jordan in early spring. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 8 and verse 7. Deuteronomy 8, we'll read verses 7 through 9. This time from the New American Standard Bible. Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. Not only did the abundant harvests of figs, pomegranates, and olive oils spell prosperity for the Israelites, so also did both the wheat and barley, and they were held out by Moses as a measure of the prosperous new land. Whether the location is north or south of the equator, springtime is signaled by the lengthening daylight which heralds the time for planting and growth. Grain crops such as spring wheat and corn are planted in the spring and harvested in the late summer or early fall. That, however, was not the situation in Israel, where the winter climate is less harsh than in many European Asian, or North American countries. According to Harper's Bible Dictionary, quote, there are only two seasons in Palestine, the dry, that's April through September in most areas, and the rainy, October through March. Barley was sown as soon as the October rains had set in, end quote. While both barley seeds and wheat seeds were sown at the same time in late October, at the time of the former rains, because of the shorter maturing of barley, it was the first to ripen in the spring. Now let's look at a scriptural example that shows the difference in maturing times for barley and wheat. One of the plagues that God brought upon Pharaoh and Egypt in order to show them his strength and supremacy is found in Exodus 9 and verse 31. It is the incident of the plague of the thunder, lightning, and hail. Let's look at Exodus 9 and verse 29. We'll start in verse 29. Exodus 9, we'll read verses 29 through 32. Exodus 9, starting in verse 29. And Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. Look at verse 31. Now the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripen late. You see, the hail had devastated the barley and flax crops because they ripen earlier, but the wheat and the spelt plants, though probably also damaged, were younger plants and not as far advanced in their growth. Therefore, they had time to recover from the hailstorms before they actually ripened. While the weather might have been warmer in Egypt than in Israel, the growth and harvesting patterns of crops were about the same. When was the time of year when the barley was almost mature, such that it could not recover from the beating of the hail? We know it was God who instructed Moses in the proper setting of the year. In Exodus 12 and verse 1, God told Moses that it was in the first month of the year. Let's look at Exodus 12 and verse 1. Exodus 12, we'll read verses 1 and 2. Exodus 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. In the next chapter, in Exodus 13 and verse 3, it shows us that the first month had a name. It was either called just the first month, or it was called Abib. A-B-I-B, Abib. Much later, after the exiles returned centuries later from the Babylonian captivity, the name of the first month was also recognized by its Babylonian name, Nisan. Let's look at Exodus 13 and verse 3. We'll read verses 3 and 4. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 3. Exodus 13, verse 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day, in the month of Abib, you are about to go forth. According to Strong's Hebrew Dictionary, Abib is Strong's number 24. It means fresh, young, green ears. In Israel, the ears that were fresh and young at the beginning of the first month of the year were the ears of the grain known as barley, which became ready for harvest in the second half of the first month. This is not a small matter. This is important. The first month is one of the keys to the spring holy days. The first month, along with every other month of the year, is marked by the new moon. The new moon occurs when the sun, the moon, and the earth are all in a straight line, such that when viewed from the earth, there is no visible moon, since the moon is hidden in the light of the sun. So when the sun sets, the moon sets at the same time and is not visible all night long. That point is well known throughout the world and is called the point of conjunction. Now, some might ask, if the sun, the moon, and the earth are all in a straight line, why isn't there an eclipse every month? Well, that's a very important question, because it shows that you understand the concept of the point of conjunction. Now, while it is true that all three bodies are in a straight line and that the shadow cast by the moon should cover the earth in an eclipse, most of the time it doesn't, for one key reason. It's because of the moon's irregular orbit around the earth. At most of the monthly points of conjunction, when the sun, the moon, and the earth are all in a straight line, the moon is slightly above or slightly below the plane of the sun and the earth. The moon always casts a shadow on the day of the new moon, but most of the time, the shadow cast by the moon is thrown slightly above or slightly below the earth, and there's no eclipse. Therefore, we don't see the moon's shadow when viewed from the earth, but all three bodies are still in a straight line. From Exodus 12 and verse 3, we know that 9 days after the new moon of the first day, it was on the 10th day of the first month, when each Israelite family was to prepare to separate a sheep from their flocks. Let's look at Exodus 12 and verse 3. Just one verse, Exodus 12, and we'll read verse 3. Moses said, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household." Now, a few verses later, down in verse 6, we find on the 14th of that first month, they were to kill the lamb and wipe some of its blood above and around the doorposts of each Israelite house. Let's read verse 6, verses 6 and 7. Exodus 12 and verse 6, "And you shall keep it," meaning the lamb, "you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly shall kill it at twilight." The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." Now, just how were they to cook it? And in what manner were they to eat it? The next verse, verse 8, tells us. Exodus 12, we'll read verses 8 through 11. "And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Notice, it wasn't the Passover of Moses. It was God's Passover. The World English Bible puts it in language that's a bit more understandable. Verse 12 tells us why it was God's Passover and not man's. Exodus 12 and verse 12. For I will go through the land of Egypt in that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and animal. Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. So there it is. The purpose of the Passover was for God to execute judgment over the various gods of Egypt. It was to show the Egyptians that the God of the Hebrews was supreme over all and that he was the Most High God. In the process, in order to show that God's chosen people were different and were protected by their God, the blood sacrifice, the blood of the sacrificed lamb was to serve as a sign. Let's continue in verse 13. The blood will serve you as a sign, marking the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I strike the land of Egypt, the death blow will not strike you. The lamb was sacrificed at twilight and cooked and eaten by the Israelites. But the blood was used as a sign over the house and as a protection for the people. In the New Testament, we can see that the blood of another sacrificial lamb is to be a sign and a covering of protection for all people who obey God. In John 1 and verse 29, notice what Jesus the Christ was called by John the Baptist. John chapter 1 and verse 29. John 1 verse 29. The next day he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Acts 8, and verse 26, we can read how the prophet Isaiah stated hundreds of years before that the Messiah was to be a lamb taken to the slaughter. Let's look at Acts chapter 8, and we'll read verses 26 through 35. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26. Acts 8, 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise, and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Egyptian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, Go up and join this chariot. And when Philip had run, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, Well, how could I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now, what does that mean? At that time, there were no books of the Bible making up the New Testament. There were only the books of scripture we call the Old Testament today. It was from the scriptures and prophecies of the Old Testament that Philip preached and proved to the Egyptian eunuch that Jesus was the Christ, the promised Messiah. Philip quoted from the book of the prophet Isaiah that Jesus was the Lamb of God that was led as a sheep to the slaughter. The prophet also said that Christ was to be as a lamb before its shearer is silent. Well, have you ever seen a sheep having its wool cut off by a shearer? I had never seen a sheep being sheared until I saw it being done several years ago in New Zealand. It's a strange sight. The sheep is feisty and tries to get away until the man wrestles it into the position, the proper position, but once it's held in the right, in that right position, when the clippers start cutting off the wool, the sheep is frozen and doesn't fight at all. We just read how Philip started with Isaiah's writings to explain that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah. So did the Apostle Paul, and we can see that in Acts 17 and verse 2. Acts chapter 17, and we'll read verses 2 and 3. Acts 17, verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ." Well, notice how Paul didn't preach to the people about his own opinion. He didn't say, "I think Jesus was the Messiah," or "Jesus was probably the Messiah." Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He depended upon what was written in the Bible, even though there was no New Testament at the time. Just like Philip, Paul used the Old Testament Scriptures to prove that Jesus was the promised Messiah. The Apostle Peter also knew that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And furthermore, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, Peter knew the spiritual significance of Jesus being the unblemished and spotless Lamb that was sacrificed to cover our sins. This time we'll read from the New Revised Standard Version. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll read verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. "You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without defect or blemish." Let's take a moment and look at the actual Passover that was celebrated by Jesus with his disciples. We can find it in Mark 14 and verse 22. Mark chapter 14 and verse 22. Mark 14, we'll read verses 22 through 25. Mark 14, verse 22. "While they were eating, he took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, 'Take, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and all of them drank it. He said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" There's one very important event that happened on that evening. Matthew, Mark, and Luke left out that event from their books. It's only recorded in the book of John. Specifically, it's in John 13 and verse 3. John chapter 13 and verse 3. We'll read verses 3 through 17. John 13, starting in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, You do not know now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "One who has bathed does not need to wash except for the feet, but is entirely clean, and you are clean, though not all of you." For he knew who was to betray him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." After he had washed their feet and put on his robe and had returned to the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am." Look at verse 14. "So if I, your Lord," and that word Lord means master, "so if I, your master and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Very truly I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Stop and think for a moment. We all know about the symbols of the bread and the wine representing Christ's broken body and blood that was sacrificed for us. Most people, however, don't ever notice the direct command from our Messiah that we are to wash one another's feet at Passover. Jesus commanded that if we want to be his disciples, we are to follow the example he set for us. We are to do what he did. Why in the world would anybody want to wash somebody else's dirty feet? It is because foot washing is an act of humility and service to all our brothers and sisters. God has days of the year that are special to him, and they should be special to us as well. Just how are we to know when those special days occur? God provided a way to mark the times that are special to him. We can notice in Genesis 1 and verse 14 how God marks time for the purposes for which he created the sun, the moon, and the stars to be signs for us all. Let's go back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, and we'll read verse 14. Genesis 1 and verse 14. "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years.'" The word for seasons in Hebrew is moed, M-O-E-D. It really doesn't mean seasons as we think of spring, summer, fall, and winter today. The Hebrew word moed really means an appointment or a fixed time. As we said earlier, it's by the new moon that God shows us when the first of each month begins. If we know when the first of the month is, then we can very simply count off the number of days to determine when each of our appointments with God is to occur on his holy days. Leviticus 23 uses the same word, moed, to tell us when we are to have appointments with God. It lists each of the times throughout the year when we are to assemble to worship God. The Sabbath is the first appointment we have with God each and every week. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 1. Leviticus 23, we'll read verses 1 through 3. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 1. And the Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, The Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is the Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, keep your place in Leviticus 23, because we'll be coming back here. So, regardless of when the new moon occurs, you can look at most, but not all calendars, and very easily see which is the seventh day. Sunday is the first day of the week, Monday is the second, Tuesday is the third, Wednesday is the fourth, Thursday is the fifth, Friday is the sixth, and Saturday is the seventh day of the week. Therefore, it's very easy to see that we should assemble to worship God on Saturday, the Sabbath. We also know from Luke 4 and verse 16 that Jesus kept the Sabbath with the Jews on the seventh day as well. Let's look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Luke 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. You see, it was Jesus' custom, or his habit. It was the thing he normally did on the weekly Sabbath day. So the Sabbath is the first of our appointments with God. Now let's go back to Leviticus 23 to see when our other appointments happen. Let's continue in verse 4. Leviticus 23, we'll read verses 4 and 5. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. We know that the new moon marks the first day of each month, so it's very easy to count 13 more days to get to the 14th day of the first month. At twilight, in the beginning of the 14th, is when Israel observed the Passover. Leviticus 23 and verse 6 shows us, however, what God commanded Israel to do on the 15th day of the first month. Look at verse 6. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Notice, God gave the command to his people in Leviticus 12 and verse 17. But there he went into even more detail. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12 and look at verse 14. We'll read verses 14 through 20. Exodus 12, starting in verse 14. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance, not a sometime thing, a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them, except What must be eaten by every person? That alone may be prepared by you. That's important to note. God does allow food preparation on the days of unleavened bread, unlike the Sabbath day, in which there is no work at all. So let's continue in verse 17. Exodus 12 and verse 17. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, that's at the end of the day, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month, at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. What did you notice about verse 19? It says that for 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your house. That means both no leavened bread and no leavening agents, such as yeast or baking powder or baking soda. Anything that leavens shall be put out of your house, and nothing that leavens shall be found in your house for 7 days. Not only shall there be no leaven found in your house, verse 20 says that for 7 days you shall not eat anything leavened, and you shall only eat unleavened bread. Now, that doesn't mean you can't eat anything besides unleavened bread for 7 days. You can eat other food like vegetables and meat. It just means you can't eat anything with leavening or leavened products on it or in it for 7 days. Furthermore, you must eat some unleavened bread, and some people call it flat bread, for each of the 7 days, and be mindful of its significance when you eat it. Let's go back to Leviticus 23 and read verse 7 to find out what else we are to be doing during that week of unleavened bread. Leviticus 23, we'll read verses 7 and 8. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. An offering by fire was an animal sacrifice. On the 7th day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. And the term laborious work comes from the Hebrew word abodah, A-B-O-D-A-H, abodah, which means work of labor or service. What else is to happen on the first day of unleavened bread? Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16 shows that we are commanded to give an offering. Let's turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 16, we'll read verses 16 and 17. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. Three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. We may freely give offerings at any other times of the year, if we choose to. But here is a direct command from God that we are to give offerings as we are able, specifically on these three appointed times, or holy days, of God. Don't be fooled by other organizations or churches which might tell you that God commands an offering to be given on other holy days. You've seen with your own eyes that God actually commands offering offerings to be given on these three specific holy days. As we know, leaven can be symbolic of sin. In Numbers 33 and verse 3, notice what the children of Israel actually did on the 15th day of the first month in Egypt. Numbers chapter 33 and verse 3. We'll read verses 3 and 4. Numbers 33, starting in verse 3. And they journeyed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the next day after the Passover, the sons of Israel started out boldly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. The Lord had also executed judgments on their gods. Egypt is also symbolic of sin. So Israel actually came out of sin on the first day of unleavened bread. So too, we are to picture putting sin out of our lives during the week of unleavened bread by physically putting leavening out of our homes and keeping it out of our homes for 7 days. Obviously, because they left Egypt in such a hurry, the Israelites had no time to leaven their dough, even if they had leaven, and they took no leavening with them. Exodus 12 and verse 33 makes that very clear. Exodus 12, verse 33. We'll read verses 33 and 34. Exodus 12, verse 33. And the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. So you see, it was rather easy for them to keep God's command to eat unleavened bread for 7 days, because they didn't have any leavening. As Israel proceeded out of the sin of Egypt into the isolated safety of God's protection in the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land, they had the opportunity to keep sin out of their lives. The opportunity. But that, however, was not the way they chose to behave. Even though they agreed to live by the terms of God's covenant at Mount Sinai, their subsequent deeds and actions told another story. We can see that summarized centuries later, after numerous chastisements and corrections from God, and after untold pleadings by God through his prophets. We can read in 2 Kings 17, where it records the doom that befell the northern kingdom of Israel because of their rebellion against God. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. And verse 7. 2 Kings chapter 17. We'll read verses 7 through 18. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 7. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. And the sons of Israel did things secretly, which were not right, against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. And they set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did the evil things, provoking the Lord. And they served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, Turn away from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants the prophets. Look at verse 14. However, they did not listen, but they stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. And they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practiced divinations and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. That is so sad. Why did the people voluntarily choose rebellion over obedience to God? King David knew the answers, and he tells us in Psalm 94 and verse 8. Let's turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 94, and we'll read verse 8. We'll read verses 8 through 11. Psalm chapter 94, starting in verse 8. Pay heed, you senseless among the people, and when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. The King James Version renders verse 11 as, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. The Hebrew word for vanity is hebel, H-E-B-E-L, hebel. And its meaning is vapor, breathe, emptiness, or vanity. So God knows that the thoughts of man are emptiness and amount to very little. That is why we need God's direction. We need God's thoughts to become our thoughts. Why? It's for our own good, because apart from God, we are empty, wandering about as lost, and without direction. What is the spiritual meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, Paul tells us that love is not a leavening agent. The literal version of the Bible by J.P. Green, Sr. sheds more light on the relationship with leaven. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13, we'll read verses 4 through 6. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love has patience, is kind. Love is not envious. Love is not vain, is not puffed up, does not behave indecently, does not pursue its own things, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Did you catch that in verse 4? Paul said that love is not puffed up. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, Paul shows one of the sources of becoming puffed up or arrogant. Again, we'll read from the literal version. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. But concerning the sacrifice to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 18, the Apostle Peter speaks of the arrogance of vanity, which entangles many people back into a life of sin. Let's look at 2 Peter 2 and verse 18. 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll read verses 18 through 21. 2 Peter 2, starting in verse 18. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, Paul shows us what leaven or sin actually does in our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5, we'll read verses 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. There's a lot of spiritual meat in that statement. Did you catch all of that? As we put the leaven out of our houses for 7 days, verse 7 says that we are to clean the old leaven, or sin, out of our lives, and we are to lead unleavened lives of sincerity and truth, because Christ is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed for us. You can study on your own the rest of the appointed times, the holy days of God listed in Leviticus 23. Altogether, the festivals of God reveal to us God's entire plan of salvation, both for us and eventually for the rest of humanity. Don't believe me, though, and don't just believe any other church. Study your Bible and see for yourself what truth God has in store for you. Don't be just hearers of the word, but be doers of the word of God.